We're going to go back.
Recording in progress.
Back over to 2 Corinthians chapter number 4. 2 Corinthians chapter number 4. And we're going to pick up at verse 15. We began to look at this passage in a little bit more detail last week, and we're going to continue to look at it today. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15, it says this. It says, "For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." And let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for such a passage as this that is before us tonight that really gives to us your counsel and your wisdom about how to view and how to approach the sufferings of this present time, and to realize that while you are not creating the sufferings, you didn't send them, you're not making them, you have made it clear that in this dispensation of grace, you have a way of taking the sufferings of this present time, that as we go through them and as we trust your word to work in us, that it actually produces glory. And well, what a revelation that is. And we ask that as we continue to study through this tonight, that we might be edified and built up in the faith, and then make that choice that whenever we go through whatever it is that we go through, that we would approach it from it being the opportunity to bring forth glory. In Christ's name we ask this, amen. All right, let me ask a question, and I think I asked this question to start last week's study, and that is that how often is it when we pray that somewhere in our prayer, during the prayer, or likely at the end of the prayer, we say something to the effect that, "Lord, may this be to your glory," right? Don't we say, let me let someone in here. Don't we say that pretty regular, that whatever we're going through, whatever asking or talking to God about, "Lord, we pray that you would be glorified," things like that, all right? And there certainly are a number of different ways that God can be glorified and is glorified in really any situation. One of the, of course, most primary ways, if that's even a proper way to say it, one of the primary ways that God is glorified is the upholding of his word, right? The preaching of his word, making known his word. So when you're studying the word of God, when we're believing in the word of God, that is to his glory. When we let his word work in us, that is to his glory. When we maybe talk with others, saved or lost, and we bring up the word of God or point people to Christ, that is to his glory. All that's to his glory. In the context here of this passage that we're reading, that we started here tonight looking at, and the last couple of weeks as well, what we have found and are going to continue to find is that even in the midst of suffering, God can be glorified. And the glory that is produced, it actually is eternal, and it far exceeds the particular sufferings. Now, that concept is really kind of hard for us to get our mind wrapped around, as it were, and especially our heart wrapped around. One of the reasons that it is so hard for us to wrap our heart around, let it get into our heart, one is none of us really like to suffer, right? Does anybody here like to suffer? If you do, go ahead and raise your hand, okay? None of us really like pain and suffering, okay? We might do crazy things in our life that put us in situations where it could be painful. Some of y'all know what I'm talking about, right? But, you know, there's always risk involved. Listen, if you go out and get in your car and drive on the freeway, there's potential risk involved, right? Walk down the street, there's potential risk involved, kind of a thing. But none of us like suffering. And when we experience affliction, suffering, things like that, the most urgent thing on our mind is how to get out of it, right? Get away from it, you know, get better, that kind of a situation. So none of us like it. So when we read a passage like this that actually conveys to us that the affliction actually works for us, you see back at verse 17 again? You see 2 Corinthians 4:17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, and then worketh for us. You see that phrase there, worketh for us? By this point, everybody should have that marked or underlined in their Bible, right? So when you read a passage like that, that actually works for us, that's a revelation. By the way, it really was. This was part of the revelation of the mystery given to the Apostle Paul about how God is willing to deal with our sufferings today. But boy, that's a shocker, because when we go through affliction and suffering, again, the first goal is to get out of it. When you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, a massive, massive, major, significant part of the ministry of Christ, evidencing that the kingdom of heaven at that time was at hand, was the healing campaign. Remember? It was just massive. Multitudes. I mean, regularly. He healed multitudes. And it just brought more multitudes to him. He healed them. And that is what we in our nature would tend towards. We want to tend towards the healing, or tend towards getting away from the affliction and suffering, rather than thinking that, well, wait a minute, you know, it actually works for us. And so what brought us to this particular topic that we've been talking about now, this is the third week now, is that, remember, on Wednesday nights, for the last several weeks, we've been talking about evangelism, sharing the gospel. And it's quite common that when you talk with both unsaved people and saved people, but in particular unsaved people, about the gospel, a common objection that people put forward is the idea that, well, if there is a God, and if he is a God of love and he does care, then why does he allow so much suffering? And if he is all powerful, but he doesn't stop the suffering, then doesn't that almost say he doesn't care? Do y'all know what the doctrine of let's see, a deism is? God. The basic concept that, yes, God is real, God is there, he just isn't involved at all. The idea is put forth, if you imagine that God, he wound up a clock. Creation is like a clock, and he just wound it up, and then he just let it go, and he's just off somewhere else. So the idea that God is, that's right, God is on permanent vacation, yeah. And so a lot of people have that view about God because they believe that this creation didn't happen by chance. It was created. But then when they witness the sufferings that humans have experienced, it sure seems like heaven is silent. And it is silent, by the way. It seems like God doesn't care. And so a question that will come up when you're from people, both unbelievers and believers, is the question of affliction and suffering. Why? If God is real, if God is there, if he is a God of love and he is all powerful, how can God exist, and if he's a God of love and almighty, how can suffering and affliction exist at the same time? In many people's view, the one proves that the other doesn't exist. Now, we mentioned that when there's a universal answer to the question, and then there's a dispensational approach to the question. The universal answer to the question is Adam's sin. It's that simple. The reason that affliction and suffering exist in the world is because Adam sinned. We've talked about that already. Remember, you're not trying to approach this from a philosophical standpoint. You're not trying to approach this from a human position standpoint, human viewpoint standpoint. You just tell them what the Bible says. Well, here's what the Bible said. Sin entered the world from Adam, and then the curse upon the creation as a result of Adam's sin. That's why suffering's here. Now, we've already talked about that, so we're moving on now to the issue, a dispensational issue about affliction and suffering. Under the law program, God dealt with the nation of Israel, and they got blessings and cursings based upon their performance. But we're not under the law in this dispensation of grace. So God is not dealing with us on the basis of our performance. Therefore, God is not sending the blessings and the cursings of good health or bad health based upon our conduct. I need to say that again. How many of you right now are experiencing right now some kind of pain and suffering or infirmity in your physical body? Right now. I mean, probably almost 100% of the hands go up. Isn't that amazing? Think about that. Right now. Does that mean God doesn't care about you?
Nope.
Does that mean God doesn't love you?
Nope.
Does that mean that God says, hey, you know what, just figure it out on your own. I'll see you later at the rapture. You know, have a good time. No. So there is a dispensational answer to the question of the fact that suffering does exist. Listen, God exists and so does suffering. So, you know what? Let me say it this way. This is going to sound really cold and indifferent, but I'm talking to mature saints here, so you understand I'm not trying to be unkind. All right, but let me kind of say it this way. God is real and so is suffering. Get over it. Now, okay, I realize that can come across really cold and indifferent. That's not the sense in which I meant that. Does everybody understand that? Okay, so I can be, I'm surprised you guys keep listening to me because sometimes I can just seem so, you know, anyway, but there really is that, I mean, it's kind of the fact. It's like gravity is real. Whatever it is, it's real. Deal with it. But in saying it that way, God doesn't say it that way. God says, I am here. I do love you. I am almighty. I am involved. I am aware of your sufferings. And God tells us in full disclosure that the sufferings are real. They are here. He doesn't say, just deal with it. He doesn't say it that way. He says, I have provided you with one of the most revolutionary, ingenious ways to take your sufferings and actually have it produce eternal glory. This is revolutionary. And you find this in the writings of the Apostle Paul for us in the dispensation of grace. You see that there? So when I say God is real, suffering's real, deal with it, understand that's not how God says it. God does say, yes, I'm real. The sufferings are real. Here's my counsel about how to deal with it, how to approach it. And so in the email that I sent out today, I put the statement in there that we want to, in the light of a passage like this, Romans 8 and 2 Corinthians 12, the question that we want to ask is, what can we learn, what should we learn about the doctrine of affliction and suffering from passages like these? What can we learn? What should we learn? Not only for ourselves personally, but then to help someone else who maybe doesn't know this information, to help them think it through, to be edified by Scripture. I think 3 weeks ago, we had in this class, the Winston Knight class, someone had typed in the chat there about the issue of healing. Remember that? Did you, y'all remember that? And that, well, wait a minute, what, you know, well, what about healing? And so I said, well, let's read these three passages and ask the Lord, give us your counsel about how you want us to approach affliction and suffering, and therefore how to deal with when I'm thinking my solution is to be healed. Do you remember that? We talked about that? Mm-hmm. Jason typed in, once upon a time, that was a hard pill for me to swallow. And I'm glad he did. Yeah, it does. It takes a real change of mind, a belief in verses like these. So we're going to take a deeper dive, even though we're still on the topic of evangelism and specifically how to answer objections. This is a big one. This is an important one for every level of understanding. I don't care where you are in your, how long you've been saved. This is a massive, important, significant doctrine that we want to understand and continue to understand. Okay? So let's do this then. Let's go back to Romans 8. Romans chapter number 8. And tonight we're going to especially stay here in Romans 8 and note and take some notes and look at some things here in Romans 8. All right? And then we're going to allow some time at the end here for anyone else who has some thoughts about Romans 8 here. We're going to try to focus on Romans 8 tonight. Because there's no way we can, you know, look at Romans 8 and 2 Corinthians 4 and 2 Corinthians 12 all tonight. We're going to take these kind of one at a time. And I trust it will be worth our time to do so. We're going to pick up at Romans 8, 18. Romans 8, 18, it says this. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, I want to come back to something. We've read this verse many times. Everybody has it memorized. You see that word reckon? We often make a joke that, see, Paul was from Texas because he reckoned, you know, kind of thing. But really, right, Oscar, you appreciate that, right, Oscar? Okay. But you understand that the word reckon, if you go back to chapter 6, look back at chapter 6, verse 11, you'll see the words there. Romans 6:11, he says, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That word reckon there, the way to think about it is that it's like an accounting word. God's system of accounting. So you take and you add up everything in this column, and you look at everything in this column, and then you kind of balance everything out, and then when you've come, as they say, to the bottom line, now there's your number. You've reckoned all the details. Well, in the light of Romans 6, he says we were baptized into Christ's death and his burial and his resurrection. So as we add everything up, he tells us, okay, we need to use God's method of accounting. Therefore, we need to reckon. And when we use God's method of accounting, what does God's method of accounting tell us that God believes? Look at Romans 6:11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. When it says, likewise, reckon ye also, see the also, God himself, using his system of accounting, he comes to the bottom line that we are dead to sin and alive unto himself. So when he says, likewise, so just like God, use his system of accounting, which will bring you to the conclusion that you are dead indeed to sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, my purpose of going there was simply to focus on that word reckon. So when we come now to Romans chapter 8, you can see Paul is using that same that same principle of a system of reckoning, a system of accounting. We're using God's mathematics, if we can say it that way, right? And he says this at verse 18, for I reckon, so when I add everything up, when I look at this from God's perspective, using his accounting system, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. We can discern many things just from that verse right there with regard to the doctrine of affliction and suffering. One is that there's a way to view it, to reckon it. There's a way to think about it. There's a way to consider it. Number two, they're the sufferings of this present time. So they're going to be here. And God's very much aware of it. And he tells us how to think about it. That in the light of the glory which shall be revealed, that's a glory that's going to last forever, and it's going to be revealed. Notice, what are the last two words of verse 18? The last two words. No, in us. So he wants us to understand there's something that God is able to do in us, in our inner man, that is going to manifest to show that glory that shall be revealed. Isn't that wonderful? So as we think about it that way, then Paul says, in the light of that glory that shall be revealed, it's going to be revealed in us, then that, when we use God's system of reckoning, his accounting system, we realize that no matter how intense the sufferings are, and they are, and they're here, and they're real, and they're now, that when we view them from the perspective of that eternal glory that's going to be revealed in us, Paul says that they're really not even worthy to be compared. Now, hold that verse there. We're going to go back to 2 Corinthians 4, because he actually elaborates, where we were a moment ago, he actually elaborates on what he means that it's not worthy to be compared. He gives us some more information back over here in 2 Corinthians 4. Look at verse 17. Here he says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So you see, the light, as in not heavy, exceeding weight of glory. See how they're not worthy to be compared? It's for a moment compared to eternity. So that's, you see how he's elaborating in these verses why they're really not worthy to be compared. Right now they're temporary. They're very real. And when you're, I think almost everyone here raised your hand that you've got some kind of pain, some kind of affliction, maybe your back, maybe your hip, maybe your head, your shoulder, whatever it might be. I know, dear brother Paul, you've had back pain, major, major debilitating back pain for years and years and years. And you know, that's rough. And, you know, everyone here, I think, raised your hand. So when you're in the midst of that pain and suffering, it they're very, very real, and God is aware of it. So you go back to Romans chapter number 8 then. Now watch him elaborate in this context here about that that glory which shall be revealed. Watch what he's going to do. Verse 19 now. I think this is the verse, verse 20, as Ken said last time, he was not quite sure about that, right? Ken, I think he said that last time that there was, but, so watch verse 19. We're back in Romans 8:19. He says, for the earnest expectation of the creature. Now, earnest expectation, you want to link those two words with the word hope. Earnest expectation. You want to link those two words with the word hope. For example, jump ahead to verse 24. For we are saved by hope. We're saved by earnest expectation. We're saved by earnestly expecting for God to fulfill His promise. It's guaranteed since God made it and He cannot lie, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised. So when you see the word hope, you want to think of earnest expectation. It's guaranteed to come to pass, so you can have utter confidence in it. Now, go back to verse 19 in Romans 8. He says this, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. We'll come back to that. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now, what I want you to do is this. You're going to turn back with me to the book of Genesis chapter 3 here. Go back with me to the book of Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter number 3. The first part of Genesis chapter number 3 is are the detail, where we find the details about when Adam and Eve sinned. And, of course, the impact that it had on them instantly, the fear, the shame, the hiding from God that they experienced. They lost that life. God said, in the day thou eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. They didn't die physically that day. They died spiritually. Death certainly gripped their physical body, but it took a number of years for it to play out, as it were. But spiritually, they were cut off from the life of God right then and there. And it affected them in all the different ways you see described in that part of Genesis chapter number 3. But what I want you to notice is this. Jump ahead to verse 17. Genesis 3:17. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Notice, cursed is the ground for thy sake. We have to remember that Adam's sin and the curse on the ground were two separate things that happened. But they were clearly linked. But they're two separate things that happened. The curse on the ground was a direct intervention by God in cursing the ground. When he cursed the ground, that affected not just the ground, but all the rest of life on the earth. The plant life, the animal life, things like that. Okay? The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 5 there that wherefore it's by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men. Not the fish and the deer and the elk and so forth. Well, why then did plants die? Why did animals die? Well, because of verse 17. When he put the curse on the ground, that cursed everything that came from the ground as well. Understand that, okay? So when he says here, verse 17, and unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. Now you got to think about that. Why would God say cursed is the ground for thy sake? Well, and by the way, he goes on with regard to, he limits their access to the tree. You see, they got to go from the garden. You look at verse 22. And the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. See, God prevented their access to that tree. Well, wait a minute. Wasn't that tree of life the solution? Why would God prevent the access? No. Understand this. What would life have been like for Adam and Eve and then their seed if in a fallen condition they had eaten of the tree of life and lived forever in a fallen condition? Wow. So, Neil, that's exactly right. They never would have gotten saved. They never would have got delivered. Understand that? So that's why God does this. And then when it says, cursed is the ground for thy sake. Psalms 8 tells us that God created man for this purpose. Go to Psalms 8. I'm getting into a lot of detail. I didn't plan on doing this, but except I did want to do that one there. But just quickly notice this. When he says, cursed is the ground for thy sake. What's he thinking? What does he mean for thy sake? The ground didn't sin. The deer didn't sin. The creation didn't sin. So why did he curse the ground for man's sake? Look at Romans 8. Why did he create man? Look at Romans 8, verse 4. Okay, you know I don't want Romans 8. You know I want Psalms 8. Everybody knew that, right? You guys all knew that. Thank you. Okay, thank you, Neil. You knew that. So Psalms 8, you know right where it's going, verse 4. It says this, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, thou hast crowned him with glory and honor. Now watch this. Thou madest him, why? Here's why. To have dominion over the works of thy hands. That's why God created man. God created man to be the monarch of planet Earth on God's behalf. He created man to crown man with glory and honor on the earth. And by crowning man with glory and honor on the earth, that would be to God's glory. Isn't that something there? Now, ultimately, we know now from the rest of the New Testament and so forth that man ultimately is the Lord Jesus Christ. He came and was victorious where Adam, of course, failed and everything. Hebrews chapter number 2 points to Psalms 8 and makes it very, very clear that the Lord Jesus Christ is the ultimate man of Psalms 8. All right. But here's what I want you to think about, therefore. Genesis 3 said, God said, cursed is the ground for thy sake. For man's sake. God's intention of creating man was to have man, to give to man dominion over the earth to the glory of God, to crown man with glory and honor on the earth to the glory of God. When Adam and Eve sinned, you realize they willingly gave up the earth to Satan. So when God says, cursed is the ground for thy sake, God's saying this, and Satan's hearing this. God fundamentally is saying, listen, Adam and Eve, Satan got you now, but the game's not over yet. I'm going to win. I am cursing the ground for your sake, because the ground as it is now, as a result of your fall, is not what the ground is going to be like when I raise you and save you and crown you with glory and honor. When he curses the ground for thy sake, he has a plan of rescue and redemption for planet Earth. And he's going to give the earth to redeemed man. So when you bring that now back to Romans 8, now we do want to go to Romans 8, okay? Now we do want to go to Romans 8. The Apostle Paul is conveying to us here that very fact, Romans 8, 19, 20, 21, that the whole creation is waiting for the deliverance, waiting for the curse to be removed, waiting to be delivered from the bondage of corruption, because when the creation is finally delivered from the bondage of corruption, it is going to be delivered into the hands of redeemed mankind, the children of God. And God is going to crown them with glory and honor, and the earth is finally going to be let loose, as it were, to produce to the glory of God. So look back to verse 19 now. So right at the end of verse 18, when he says, "The glory which shall be revealed," watch how massive this is. He's going to talk about the creation, the whole creation. He says, "For the earnest expectation," that is the hope that the creation has, it's waiting for, "the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of" who? I like to think of it this way. The creation is waiting for those who are going to finally, once and for all, run it to the glory of God. They're waiting for the big show. And they're waiting for those who are going to run it, to operate it, to work it, as it were, to God's glory. That verse is amazing. "For the earnest expectation of the creature waited for the manifestation of the sons of God." Man, it can't wait. Remember when the Lord Jesus Christ came to cleanse the temple, as it were, and the scribes and Pharisees were upset with his disciples, and they said, you know, they said, "Don't you hear what they say?" And Christ said, "I tell you, if these held their peace, the stones would cry out, because the very stones witness, here comes the man who's going to liberate us. And he's going to be the head of Israel, redeemed Israel, and to liberate the creation to the glory of God." The creation was ready, willing, and able. Let me find a verse here real quick if I can. Let me think about this. Okay, someone's going to have to help me. It's in Psalms. I think it's in Psalms. It talks about that the trees of the field are going to clap their hands. Oh, boy, 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 boy. Someone help me find that verse. You got a concordance real quick here. I thought it, or maybe it's at the end of Isaiah. I tell you what, that might be your homework. I can't remember exactly where it is right away. Let me just look here real quick. Oh, it's not there. I'm going to ask my wife, Lori, can you find that verse? It talks about the trees of the field shall clap their hands. If you've got a concordance, you can just type in clap in hand. So once you find it, Lori, if you could post it in the chat. Is that where it is, Cam? Is it Isaiah 52?
55:12.
Everybody look at that verse. Thanks, Cam. Yeah, this is pretty cool to think about this one along these lines. Look at this, Isaiah 55 and verse 12. "For ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing." This is about when the curse is going to be lifted. They're waiting for that. It says, "And the trees of the field shall clap their hands." Huh. "Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree. And instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." Isn't that an intriguing verse to think of, those verses to think about? That's just amazing, isn't it? Let's look at the one Oscar just posted, Psalms 96:12. Oscar, is that one there? Let's look at that one, see what that one is there. Psalms 96:12 there. Thanks, Oscar. Let's go over there real quick. And then we're going to get back to Romans 8 there. These are some wonderful verses to kind of, you know, think about. And look at that, 96:12. In fact, you could go back to verse 9. It says, "Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. fear before him, all the earth. This is when the Lord's going to actually be in the kingdom on the earth. And the world is going to witness how beautiful holiness actually is. Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice. Great verses. Everybody see those verses there? Now bring both of those passages with us. Oh, Neil typed in, that's why people talk to their plants. Yeah, there you go, Neil. Okay. They say your plants do better if you play classical music like Bach, I think it is, or whatever. So go back to Romans 8. This is kind of fun, right? I love this stuff in the scripture. It's amazing. But so you understand that when Paul says in Romans 8:19, he says, the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. It's waiting to be liberated, because when it's liberated, God is also going to identify who's going to run the show. He says, for the creature was made subject to vanity. That's Romans 3. We just read that. Not willingly. So not of its own will. Not because it made the wrong choice. But by reason of him. God had a reason for subjecting the creation to vanity. What was that reason? Well, it says, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Remember, God created the earth as the dominion and realm that man would run it to his glory. He puts the earth under the curse, because it now has become the possession of Satan. And it's like God is saying, no, Satan, I'm not going to let the earth produce to your glory. Are you kidding? It's going to be under the curse. You want to run the earth? Fine. Just you run it under the curse. I'm not going to let it loose to glorify you. I'm not going to let it loose to glorify fallen man. It's going to be under the curse. But I promise, I'm going to lift that curse when the right man shows up and runs the show, the whole show for me, and all those that are loyal to him. That man is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. So when that verse says that the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him. God had a reason. And he did it in hope, in confident expectation that he was going to deliver it. He had a plan of deliverance. Because, verse 21, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. By the way, therefore, doesn't that tell us that right now the creation is still under the bondage of corruption? So the creation right now, and everything part of the creation right now, is also under the bondage of corruption. So if the creation is under the bondage of corruption, we look out there and we see trees die, we see animals die, we see birds die, things like that. We see earthquakes, we see hurricanes, we see the whole creation groaning, as it were, just fighting, as it were, turmoil, tempests, storms, things like that. We see it groaning. Well, these physical bodies, have they been redeemed yet? They're part of the creation. So therefore, doesn't that indicate that we can expect in these physical bodies that which we see happening in the creation? And that's right, Oscar, we therefore groan also. But you can see, verse 21, he says, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty. You see how he's linking that back with verse 18, the glory which shall be revealed. It's a liberty, but it's a glorious liberty. He says, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. is going to be delivered, is going to be liberated into that glorious liberty to the family of God. God's going to have his family finally run the show, as it were. You see, right at the end of verse 21, the glorious liberty of the children of God. Look at verse 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. See that? And so in Paul addressing the sufferings of this present time, he wants us to understand that the whole creation is still under the bondage of corruption, which means these physical bodies are still part of that creation and therefore under the bondage of corruption. That the creation hasn't been liberated yet, and we haven't been liberated yet. It's future. But God knows, and God has given provision, made provision, so that the sufferings of this present time can actually work for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, and therefore it isn't worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed when he lifts the curse in all the creation. And in lifting the curse in all the creation, he, as it were, puts in charge of creation members of his family. Now, in the heavenly places, that's you and me, the body of Christ in the heavenly places. On the earth, it's going to be redeemed Israel, things like that. People like that. Let me keep reading. Look at verse 21. Man, I'm running out of time way too fast. He says this now, verse 22 now. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until even right now. That means the deliverance for the creation hasn't happened yet. But that means our deliverance hasn't happened yet. And therefore, if the creation still is experiencing the sufferings of this present time, the groaning and travail, then we also experience that. That doesn't mean, therefore, that God is punishing us, that God is inflicting it. No, it's part of the creation. It's part of the fall in creation. He says in verse 23, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves. So, even though we have the first fruits of the Spirit, we are members of God's family, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, we have been saved, we do belong to Him, we do have eternal life, we are in Christ, we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, but we still are dwelling in these present unredeemed bodies. Verse 23, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, notice, waiting for the adoption to it, the redemption of our body. I asked the question recently, I can't remember exactly which study it was, but I asked the question, have we been adopted yet, scripturally speaking? Huh, interesting. Some of y'all say yes, some of you say no. Okay, in the light of verse 23, it says, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves grown within ourselves, waiting for the adoption. So do we have it yet?
No.
That's interesting. And specifically, it's the redemption of our body. When is that going to happen? Well, at the catching away. But what do we have? What do we have? Look with me back over to verse 15. It says, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We already have the Holy Spirit to guarantee that future event, the adoption, but it hasn't happened yet. But for all practical purposes, we are in that relationship to God as though it already has happened, because we address Him as our Abba Father. So even though we're waiting for the adoption, the change in these bodies, the redemption of these bodies, so we don't have it yet, we have the guarantee. We've been sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, guaranteeing that that event is going to happen. But between now and then, We can still enjoy the relationship that we have with God as our Abba Father. He says now, verse 24, I'm kind of going faster because I'm running out of time. So watch verse 24 now. And he says, for we are saved by hope. And of course, anytime you see the word saved or salvation, you always want to ask from what. And in the context, it's when you go through the sufferings of this present time, can't you maybe wind up getting and experiencing some despair? Right? Those of you that have had affliction, pain, suffering for a long time, I mean, it's hard. Mm-hmm. You can get into a dark place. You can get depressed. You can, if you're not careful. And you got to guard your heart. You have to. And I know you know that. I'm not telling you anything that you don't know. And that verse says, we are saved by hope, saved from despair. Saved from false thinking or wrong thinking about the affliction. We're saved by hope, by confidently expecting God to fulfill His promise. He's aware of what's happening. We're saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why does he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with... Now that's the challenge, is the patience part, right? You see, either way we got to wait for it. The question is, are we going to wait for it with patience? Okay, that's the challenge. And a passage like this helps us understand how it is that tribulation worketh patience. Oscar typed in, yeah, the emotional turmoil, but then he typed in, we're winner either way. Amen, sir. Isn't that wonderful? That's right, Sylvia. That's when Satan attacks. He comes along and you have afflictions, and boy, it just messes with your mind. You go through affliction, and it can be tough. It can, and God knows it. You got to know that God is aware to the very minute detail of your experience. When He identifies Himself in 2 Corinthians 1 as the God of all comfort, He is just that, the God of all capacity to comfort in whatever the situation is. He's going to go on and say in chapter 8 here, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? All the things that people point to suggest that we have been separated from the love of Christ. And he's saying, no, those things are not evident that we've been separated from the love of Christ. Those are evident that we're in the sufferings of this present time. Afflictions from all different angles. Nay, look at verse 37. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him. That did what?
Loved.
That loved us. He doesn't change His mind about how He thinks about us. And experiencing afflictions, hardships, suffering is not an indication that He's wavering on whether or not how He thinks about you. Or more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Now, I want to open this up for additional thoughts on this passage in Romans 8. We didn't get to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 or 2 Corinthians 12. There's just so much here. But let's ask it this way. In the light of this true revelation here that the Apostle Paul gives to us about the sufferings of this present time, in the light of the counsel that he gives us here, that he got from the Lord Jesus Christ, how does a passage like this empower us, equip us, stabilize us in our prayer life when we experience afflictions and suffering? And or also, therefore, how does it help us maybe to be able to talk with someone else and they're going through some affliction and they've got questions? Okay, so you understand what we want just to spend a few minutes kind of focusing on here. Okay, from Romans 8 here. Jason, you're up first. Go ahead, sir.
Well, I mean, just based on your question there, you know, we can look at this. We know we're going to suffer. We know we're going to go through the ringer. But we have things that we're looking forward to, things that we see in the future that are promised to us directly from God's word. And I think hopefully we've all settled in our heart that this is God's word, that it's inerrant, that he doesn't lie, that it is the very power of God, you know, as Paul states in several places, including that he is not ashamed of the gospel. He is the power of God unto salvation. And if we have that salvation, yes, our bodies are going to disappoint us, as he says in other scriptures. I mean, we look at this and we just have all this hope, all these things to look forward to. So, I mean, that'd be my bit. And then later on, we're open for more discussion. I have something else to ask about.
Okay. Yeah, how true. Thank you, Jason. Now, Sylvia typed in the chat there. She says, it forces us to look up, as it were. Amen. You know, to look to our future, eternal things, not our temporary situation. Well, how true that is. We're all, you know, how many of us like to wait? By the way, did you notice that? Look back at verse 19. Verse 19, Romans 8, 19. You see the word waiteth? Verse 23. The word waiting, and then verse 25, the word wait. Just the opposite of patience, right? I mean, we don't like to wait, so we're not patient. But you see all the way through it, just, you know, just wait with patience, wait with patience. Yeah, that's, yeah. So that's good. Neil, you're up.
I wanted to just share something that kind of relates to our study tonight that I thought was just from this week here. So my son had commented to a gentleman that both he and I know from the church we used to go to, and his comment on Facebook was, hell with this life, just let me die now. Nate was trying to encourage him, said, stay strong, brother. And he commented and he said, God holds miracles, I do believe. He just does not do it for me.
Wow.
So I think that...
Hey, Neil?
Yeah.
Can you go back and repeat what the guy's first comment was? Because now we understand why he would say such a dramatic thing. Go back, if you would repeat that.
He said, hell with this life, just let me die now.
Wow.
So it just really impresses upon how important the doctrine is, you know, because when you're looking for miracles, they're not happening. It's truly ripping off the armor of God. And it really helps you understand how important this armor is that Paul talks about in Ephesians 6, putting on that helmet of salvation, that shield of faith. The armor of God is so important, and this is that armor. That's what he just did there, was just ripped off that armor and just ready for an attack because it's a false doctrine. So it's real, and these false doctrines can be very dangerous in people's lives.
And Brother Neil, I know exactly who you're talking about, and I've worked with him before, and it's tough. I often am wondering, how can I reach out to him? Because I've tried it several times, and he is lost in that darkness, and it makes me feel so bad because he gets legs up here and there, and he's shining and he's bright, but then as soon as something happens in his life, it's right back to that same. It's just so hard. I pray for him, but I don't even know what to say to him because I've been lost in that darkness too, but it's just hard. It's hard.
Yeah.
Wow. Thank you, Neil and Jason, both for that input there and that insight, because you're right, it does. When that false doctrine destroys that spiritual edifice that is happening in someone's soul. And boy, when they have been led to believe, to expect to be healed, and that everybody else is getting healed and they're not getting healed, you can sure see why they can become in such despair. Yeah. Thank you, Neil. Brother Oscar, you're up. And then Bev, you'll be up next.
This was a very powerful study tonight. And it's those nights when you don't expect much that you get something like this, and the hours seem to fly by. It didn't seem like an hour, because when you're into something so, and you understand something, it gives God the glory, but at the same time, I can understand that the Apostle Paul must be going, I mean, I understand he's not, has a physical body yet, but for us to be going over what we've been taught by the Holy Spirit, that we understand this. To get understanding is wisdom. It's great. So I was thinking, I know the verse that I constantly go to in the present time as we're living is Ephesians 3:16, that he, meaning God the Father, would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit, where? In the inner man. And these are, this is now we come into the knowledge that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you may be rooted and grounded in love, and that you may be able to have the knowledge or comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. And so when we get into these verses, it really gets into that deeper understanding of God's way of doing things. But to have this in Romans, where our doctrine is foundational, it's so critical for even a new believer. If you can get here and get the understanding, and I say this as kindly as possible, because if you go to the churches, they're not going to do this.
Right.
I'm sorry, but unless there's some new churches that will go through this, but very few will try to help you understand what you're reading. You know, they just kind of, you know, stop sinning. That's all they tell you is, you know, stop sinning, you know, do something wrong. We're never looked at to stop and go, you know, these are the sufferings that we have suffered. But then you understand the way you taught it tonight, it's just everything flowed. There was no one moment of stress in people. It was almost like you had our attention. And I give God the glory for that, because it's his word after all.
Amen.
In his foot. I gotta say something real quick. So sometimes when I'm reading a verse, I'm already thinking of what the next one should say, and then you read it, and there it is.
And there, yeah.
You've done that, you know, you read
yes.
it,
yeah.
And then you're like, that just makes sense. Well, then that would mean that we've grown also. And then I'm reading over here in verse 23, we ourselves grown.
Yes. Amen.
And it's amazing when you can read a verse and then a few verses down, it's the same thing, because you're in line with God's Spirit, and that Spirit is revealing to you what the next verse is going to be. And that doesn't happen all the time, but
that's, you know, Oscar, that is such a great way to actually describe it. You're in line with God's Spirit. You're thinking right along the lines of what, that's a great, that is how to say it. That's awesome. Very good.
It's great. So, it was a great study tonight. Thank you.
And,
Amen.
Amen. Bev, you're up, and then Brother Silas will be up. Go ahead, Bev. You'll have to unmute yourself. Otherwise, we can't hear you.
I don't know if you want to hear me or not, but anyway,
yeah.
I'm going to read something out of the Mysteries of the Messiah by Rabbi Jason Sobel. Even though the cross, the proclivity for a brutal means of execution by the Romans, when Adam and Eve disobeyed the Lord, sin entered into the world, which we already know that. Redemption required a repair for their sin. They could not correct what they had done. Since a tree caused the fall, the Son of God had to die on a tree as the second Adam to reverse the curse caused by the sin of the first man and woman. Paul wrote that the solution to Adam's sin and the curse is found in Jesus, the Messiah. The Lord put Jesus on the tree to restore and make restitution for what had been stolen from the tree in the garden. The first Adam brought death by a tree, but the second Adam brought life by means of his death on one. He goes into the numerics. Satan tried desperately to undermine the promise of Genesis 3:15, He influenced the soldiers to beat Jesus and place a crown of thorns on his head, and so on and so forth. You know the rest of that story. Yeah. Satan did not understand that God is in the business of turning curses into blessings. Satan thought he could humiliate, mock, and destroy the Messiah by a means of the cross, but instead he fulfilled God's prophetic plan and provided the means to free humanity from the curse of exile. And every detail in Christ's crucifixion connects to the undoing the fall. His hands were pierced because our hands stole from the tree. His feet were pierced to fulfill the promise of Genesis 3:15 that the heel of the seed would crush the serpent's head. His pierced side made atonement for the sin of Eve, the one taken from man's side who led Adam into temptation. Jesus' experience on the cross reverses the four aspects of exile caused by the fall. Jesus reversed the spiritual aspect of exile by allowing himself to be nailed to a tree, the means of our spiritual exile. Jesus reversed the relational aspect of exile by experiencing rejection and betrayal, and even while being mocked on the cross, he chose to extend forgiveness. Jesus reversed the emotional aspect of exile by allowing himself to experience the psychological and emotional pain of being mocked by men and feeling abandoned by God.
Amen.
Jesus reversed the physical aspect of exile by physically suffering on the cross. The crown of thorns, the physical sign of the curse of creation, conveyed that the second Adam, the new representative head of creation, was reversing the exile and restoring the blessing.
Amen.
I thought that was excellent.
That is. Great connections, great connections. Thank you, Beth, for sharing that.
You're welcome.
Thank you so much. Silas, you're going to be up next, but just before Silas goes, there's some great comments in the chat. Let's see, the attitude of gratitude, knowing what the end will be. Amen. Carrie says, it made me draw closer to God in prayer. These verses, fantastic. Natasha, in the chat, God created humanity with the free will. God values free will. That's wonderful. Jesus doesn't try to stop them from leaving him. He clearly believes in free will. Suffering doesn't prove that there's a problem with God. It proves that there's a problem with humanity. Amen. And then Sylvia typed in the chat that hope or despair sometimes are so close together. How true. You know, so great comments in the chat as well. Very, very, very good. Silas, you'll be up.
Good evening. Great to study, John. As always, but these verses in Romans 8, beginning in verse 18, and so on, I was thinking about this great subject in our days, the ecology, nature, etc.
Yes.
Greta Thunberg.
Yes.
And these activists.
Yeah, climate change, global warming.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes. For one side, they have reason because man has destroyed part of nature. But for the other side, the solution to the problem is not what they are doing now. The solution is go back to Romans 8.
Yes.
it's impressive.
Yes.
How the word of God gives us the lines, the ways to think and act to solve this the problem. So that's the word of God, people.
Amen. all that energy, all that money that's behind all that stuff is a total futile waste. And you're right. The answer is right there in Romans 8. Amen. Thank you, Silas. Thank you. Jason, just before we get to you, Ken, you typed something in the chat there. I want you to unmute yourself, and I want you to repeat what you typed in the chat there. What do you mean by that? Everybody see what he typed in the chat?
What do I mean by it? Was ever any tree as fruitful as the bloody cross? Can you think of anything that has given more to more people for no greater cost than the man's life itself? So, just struck by that. So, enjoy.
Everybody write that statement down. I wrote it down. Write that down. Was there ever?
I just posted it on Facebook.
Yeah. Was there ever any tree as fruitful as that bloody cross?
That's right. It's not even a question now. It's a statement. To me, it's a statement. Was ever it? Yes. People. Yeah.
That is.
That's spirit led right there. Thank you.
Yeah. That's close to Kim. Kim might have just got inspired, right?
So, Jerry told me to do it.
Blame it on Jerry. No, that's awesome, Ken. That is great. Boy, that stops you in your tracks, and you got to stop and think about that. Wow.
Thank you. And there was so much wisdom under that beard.
not much above it, but under it, right?
me and Neil both. That's why Jason looks up to both of us so much.
Thank you, Brother Ken. Jason, go ahead. You're up.
Okay, so my question earlier that before you posed the question to us and I felt like obligated to answer. Okay, so in Romans 8:23, it talks about to it the redemption of our body. You know, redeeming, redemption, it's we're paying for something, or, you know, I'm not saying like we're paying, but like redemption is payment, like something is being paid for. So what hasn't been paid for already, how is our body going to be paid for in the future? What does that mean?
Yeah, that's a great, great question. It's not that it's going to be paid for in the future. It's that the evidence that it has already been paid for is waiting to be manifested.
Okay, that makes sense. Because, like, you know, I hear a lot of people using redemption in a very incorrect way, you know, like, oh, yeah. You got to redeem yourself, you know, like all these things. So
we're waiting for the redemption of our body. We're waiting for when we get that new glorified resurrected body. Go ahead, Jason.
I think I got it now. Like, it's been paid for, but we have to go like this. Like, we're basically going to be going to the store. Like, this is a crude example, but like, we're going to the store and we're picking it up. Like,
yeah, there you go. And the rapture is when we pick it up, when Christ, exactly. That's the sense of that right there.
Okay. And I was going to say this before Neil talked about the brother that is here in Nebraska, that needs to be prayed for and reached out to. But, I was under like that same thing, you know, like we're looking through Romans here. It's very evident that, you know, if we keep our eyes focused on Romans 8, we're not going to fall into this. And I've always called it, since I fell for it, the gospel of cough syrup Jesus.
Oh, wow.
And like, you're taught this. It's like, right. You got some bad going in your life? Because I was taught this. It's like, Jason, you've got all this depression and you've got a bipolar disorder. And if you just believe in Jesus and have enough faith, He will cure that in you, and that He'll fill that void inside of your heart. And I heard the same thing being applied to, like, you know, you got a runny nose, you got a fever, chills, like your car isn't running fast enough, your bank account's not big enough. If you just have faith in cough syrup Jesus, everything will get solved, and your life will be all sunshine and daisies. And if you don't have enough faith, it'll be evident in your life, because you'll be cursed all the time and bad things will just happen to you. I was under that for the longest time, and it just it wrecked me. So
it, absolutely, yes, yeah, excellent. Thank you, Jason. By the way, Cam typed in an excellent connection with your verse in Romans 8 when it said they're waiting for the adoption to it, the redemption of our body. Look over to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. Cam, do you want to unmute yourself and read that verse for us? Let's see, where's Cam at there? Let me...
Yeah, I can read it real quick.
Yeah, please. Okay, everybody look over to Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, and then Cam, if you'd make the connection for us, please.
All right. Verse 13, I guess I'll start there.
Please.
In whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. That's an awesome verse.
And then what you typed in the chat there, the emphasis on the phrase... In what was the phrase in verse 14 that you want to bring to our attention there?
Yeah, the redemption of the purchased possession.
See that?
Yeah. And then it has an until in there, so there's a time frame. Awesome. Yeah.
So, Jason, you see that there? It's already been purchased. We're just waiting to get it.
There you go.
You know? Thank you, Cam. That's awesome. That's so good. It's all good stuff. God's word's amazing, isn't it?
Amen.
The way it all ties together. Very good. All right. So for next week, we'll spend more time in 2 Corinthians 4, and then I think we get 2 Corinthians 12, Philippians 4, some other passages. And so same thing. I know, Oscar, you had some more notes that you're going to share with us and others as well about how those verses helped change our thinking and therefore our prayer life. They do change our prayer life. Up to God, and then, you know, so very good, very good. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to be able to look into your word this evening about this quite amazing doctrine of how it is that you are able to take the sufferings of this present time that we experience, and that when we simply rest in your grace to be sufficient, that you actually take these things and produce a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, and you do it in us, in our inner man. And then part of the amazing thing as well is that when we get that redemption of our body, that new body, it's going to be glorified, and the glory that's going to be revealed, the shining that's going to happen, the brilliance that's going to be manifest will be directly connected to your grace that we let work in us and its sufficiency to glorify you. This is amazing.
Amen.
And no wonder the Apostle Paul described it as a treasure in these earthen vessels. Our Father, all we can say is just thank you. And in Christ's name we say that. Amen.